Okay. Maybe I'm supposed to do that at the same time. All right. Today, we're going to be talking about Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is a really important chapter for a couple of reasons. It's pretty much in the center of the book of Acts, and in a sense, it's in the center of the issues of the book of Acts, because out of it, we see, first of all, the first church council come about, but it comes about because of a swirling controversy that's in the church, and really not just there in Antioch, but the church at large and throughout the book of Acts and throughout Paul's epistles. We see, particularly in one form or another, this controversy coming back again and again. And it's a huge issue for the church historically. In fact, we still deal with it today, and we'll talk more about that next week as we get into it. So there's a lot to look at in this chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, the brother, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard Some who went out from us have troubled you with the words, unsettling your souls, you must be circumcised and keep the law, saying, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to set chosen men to you with our beloved, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barsabbas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no other burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now, Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you will open up your word to us today. You have kept this for so many generations. So many diligent servants have worked to bring to us faithful transcriptions of your word. And I thank you. It is amazing to see how successful, how wonderfully successful they have been as we study archaeology and various histories. Lord, thank you for the work that's been done, that we might have this before us today. And I pray that you would enlighten our hearts to understand some of what's going on, what went on back then and is going on today. Lord, that we might be better equipped, that we might handle your word accurately, that we might be able to also contend for the faith. And so we thank you for this time, and we ask for your presence, your leading and guiding in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we read in the beginning of this passage that men had come down from Judea to Antioch. It's Antioch's obviously to the north, but Jerusalem was considered the high point of the world. And so everything was down from Jerusalem in their minds. So they had come from Jerusalem, and they were telling the people, telling the Christians there, that the people needed to be circumcised. And here's the thing. It says that no small dissension and dispute, that there was an argument that was going on here. No small dissension. The word dispute, they were going like this about this thing. They were having at it. It says also later in verse 7, and when there had been much dispute. So you see, this is being repeated now. Three times words are used to emphasize the conflict of ideas that's going on. Now, in our day and age, many people would say the end days, when the church is prophesied to grow cold, etc. One of the, probably the greatest virtue is considered tolerance, right? Is it not tolerance? Let's all just get along. Why can't we all just get along? This Paul guy is a real problem. We're always finding him disputing with people, arguing with people, sort of, no, it has to be this way with people. Maybe he could have just said, well, I personally see it this way. Wouldn't that be a little more how we would expect it to be phrased today? In my opinion, the way I see it, well, this is actually a huge, huge issue, because if Paul were wrong, and it was just a matter of him seeing it his way or whatever, then actually Paul and Barnabas would have been false teachers because they've been teaching exactly opposite to this point. So it would make them by default false teachers, false apostles. Now that's a real problem for us because Paul wrote much of the epistles of the New Testament, right? When you look at Romans and Galatians and Corinthians and Thessalonians and Timothy, and it's just so a lot of the New Testament is written by Paul. If he wasn't right, it's all wrong. But he was right. Now, he writes in Romans, you might recall, that he acknowledges the apparent conflict for some of these people. And he says, you will say to me, then let sin, that grace may abound. But his point is, then you don't understand the faith at all, really. You don't understand the faith at all. And the old Reformation saying that grace alone, but grace is never alone. Grace, we are saved by grace alone, but grace is never alone. Because our works always come along, but the grace is what saves us. So the second point, if Paul were wrong, is that faith is not enough, because that's what the disciples from Jerusalem were saying, that you have to be circumcised, you have to take on the law, you have to do all these good works that Moses prescribed in the scriptures. So this would be a rejection of what we call the Reformation, a rejection of the whole idea of sola fide. Then it leads us into, from what these guys were teaching, into the whole idea of there is no salvation outside the church, still taught today in a number of churches, particularly the Roman church. Now they've modified a little bit. No, ordinarily no salvation. But then there is the third ramification there is that there are millions of Protestants who didn't make it to heaven because they didn't get circumcised and follow the law of Moses. These people were saying, in order to actually get into heaven, to be saved, you need to come into the visible group of God's people, and we do that through circumcision. That's the door to enter into the visible association of God's people. And they didn't. Millions of Protestants, of Christians, throughout the history of the church didn't do that and therefore would not be saved. So it's really important, this whole issue that's going to be discussed in chapter 50. It's hugely important what goes on. So as we saw, the church there listened to this argument going on, and they said, you know what, this is a tough issue. Both sides were making what sounded like good arguments. You know, they had some good points, and so the church said, you know what, we're going to send you up to Jerusalem, and you can talk with the apostles and elders. And that really follows a principle that we find in the Word: where there is no council, there the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. In Proverbs, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who seeks counsel is wise. Proverbs 15, a multitude of counselors. 20, plans are established by counsel. So there's a principle in the scripture that says, you know, don't just go by your own thoughts, right? Seek out wise counsel. Seek out a broader understanding, and you're going to have some safety in that, because other people can see things maybe that you don't. They can fill in the cracks in your plans for war, whatever it is. And so counsel is something that is taught in Scripture. And when it becomes formalized and established in the church structure, we use the word counsel. So we have the council at Jerusalem, where the disciples were sent to. So there's a lot of good to be said for the idea of saying, this is a tough question, can you go get some expert advice, some expert perspective on this? Go back and talk to the apostles, please. However, there's also some caution here. There's some things in Scripture that kind of remind us that going to others is not always the best way. Now, there's in 1 Kings 13, there is the account of a prophet. A man of God went from Judea to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So God sends this prophet to speak to the king. And he gives him a sign about the altar and the bones. And he gave a sign the same day saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So King Jeroboam was not known as a particularly godly, righteous king. Okay, he was actually pretty much a self-centered, arrogant guy who just said, "You know what? I'm going to do it the way I want to do it, and I'm going to set up the priests I want to set up." That was one of his big sins, right? And he said, "By the way, since I'm going to set up the priests I'm going to set up, if you would like to be a priest, let's talk about it. How much is it worth to you to be a priest?" That's kind of who this guy Jeroboam was. He was, I don't want to say a mob leader, but a boss, but he was the king of Israel. And he didn't like being told by the prophet that he shouldn't do something, so and that things were going to work out well for him. So he stretches out his hand and he says, "Arrest that man." And of course, when he stretches out his hand, it withers, his arm withers, and he's not even able to pull it back. It's like, it's stuck. Obviously, God strikes him right there, right then. That's really kind of amazing because he realizes this is something way beyond him. He's pulling, he can't get his hand back. It's frozen, it's stuck, it's withered, right? And he asks the prophet to pray for him. And the prophet does. So he prays that, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." Now, why is all this being put in this passage? God is really involved in this. It's underlining that God is behind this, what's happening. You know, with the hand and then the hand being restored. So the next thing is, the king is thrilled. I mean, if you had seen your hand just withered, destroyed, horrible, ugly thing, and then it's all of a sudden it's restored, you're in good health, it's like, the stress relief is amazing. And he is so glad. And he said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." This is great. Now all of a sudden, he's feeling really positive and good towards the prophet. But the man, now here's, we're starting to get to the point of this story. Here, the man of God said to the king, "If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place." And we get, "For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." So he went another way and did not return by the way. So he was being offered all kinds of good stuff from the king. And he was going to get a great reward, bags of gold, I don't know, something significant. Because the king's personal respect and dignity would be seen in the reward that he gave. So, anyway, the prophet says, "No, God's told me not to do that." So we've got this whole background of the story. All these things are happening. The story doesn't end here. It just begins there. Because now an old prophet, there is nothing in this story that says this guy was not a prophet. A prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. So they also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And the father said to him, "Which way did he go?" For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judea. Then he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. When he said to him, Are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said, come home with me and eat bread. Do you remember? Does this sound like something else we've heard in this story? Come home with me and eat bread, he said. He said, I cannot return with you nor go with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place, for I have been told
by the king.
No, I have been told by the word of the Lord. You shall not eat bread nor drink water, not in here. So he said to him, the old man says to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. Parentheses, he was lying to him. But he says, an angel said to me, I am a prophet. I know these things. I'm in good standing. You know, come back with me. So he goes back. So he goes back, ate bread in his house, and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the younger prophet. The old prophet who brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judea, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed. This is the guy who just brought him back, right? Because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water, in the place in which the Lord said, you eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was after he'd eaten the bread and he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, the prophet who had brought him back. When he had gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. So God executes this guy as recompense for his failure to listen to the word, to adhere to the word that God had given him. Even though a guy had said, well, I'm a prophet. The word of the Lord has come to me. There were consequences. I guess that's what it boils down to. There were consequences for this prophet who had been told something by God, and he listened to someone else, a prophet even, but someone else who gave him other directions. Now, the idea, remember we talked about Jeroboam, his hand being stuck, and it's like, this is obviously from God. Things are happening that's just not random, normal events, right? His hand being stuck like that. Well, same thing here. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it. The lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. This is not normal. If a lion kills something, it eats it, right? And the donkey that the guy was riding is standing next to the corpse, and the lion doesn't eat the donkey. The lion doesn't eat the man. They're all just standing. This is God. This is not natural. Underline, God is involved in this. And there the men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the lion standing by the corpse. They went and told him the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who is disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion. And it's interesting. He goes and he gets the corpse. And he, after the story, it's fascinating because he's treating this prophet who was killed for his disrespecting the Lord with honor. And he wants to be buried with the prophet later on when he dies, and that his bones might lay next to the prophet. And calls him his brother. So he says, and bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. So there's a lot of things happening here. But primarily we see in the story about the prophet is this. No, you better take God's word seriously. You are responsible, and there are consequences when you listen to other voices, even if those other voices seem to have authority, seem to make sense, have a convincing case behind them. In Mark chapter 13. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him, Jesus, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things will be fulfilled? Jesus answered them. So we're obviously, they're saying, what's going to be, you know, these end day things that we're going to be looked for? But he talks about the temple being destroyed and that type of stuff previous. And Jesus answered them and began to say, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name. In my name, in the name of Jesus. They're going to be using the name of Jesus. They're going to be singing about Jesus. They're going to be praising Jesus. Or they're going to be claiming to be Jesus. But it's all Jesus. He says, don't be deceived. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kings against kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. And he says, but watch out for yourselves. So again, he's speaking in a very sort of cautionary way here. He's saying, beware, be ready, don't fall into the traps. There are going to be a lot of false Christs that show up on the scene. In fact, he says, they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. What were the synagogues? Aren't the synagogues the places that people gathered together to study and to think about, you know, religion and God and being good people and that kind of stuff? They weren't the local pool halls. You know, they weren't the bars and the dives. They were the good places. You'll be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for testimony then. So what's he saying? He's saying that there is going to be a lot of tribulation, and you're going to have to face people who are presenting to you the face of goodness, but it's not. The face of goodness, but it's not. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak but the Holy Spirit. God's going to be involved. God will be involved. Just like the prophet in the old times. Now brothers will betray brother to death. It's going to be bad. And father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. You will be hated. Can't we just be nice? If I were a nicer person, I am sure people would get along with me better. It's just a matter of, I got to remember their name. I got to not grumble. It's just more that I can do to be perfect. And if I was perfect, they would love me, right? What did they do to Jesus? If you're really, really perfect, they're going to crucify you. That's what the story is there. Mark 13. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it, for false Christs, underline this, is like, how can I make this more Christ, plural? This is not going to be a one-time thing. This is going to be a seed that you are moving through in your life, guys. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders.
Oh,
got to be from God. It was amazing. It had a miracle. Had to be from God. You know, he was able to make the clouds, it rained when it needed rain, or I needed money, and it just appeared in my mailbox. I don't know what it is. Miracles, signs, and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand. Look, so false Christs, false miracles, false prophets, false teachers. Now, false teachers, no problem at all, right? You just say, oh, false teacher. You can tell, right? Because they wear black capes and they have fangs that come down, right? And bloodshot eyes and, you know, claws in their fingers. You can tell a false teacher right away. Obviously not. You can't. They appear as an angel of light, Scripture says. They appear good. Like the old prophet. Hey, I'm a prophet too. And he wasn't lying. He was lying there, but he was not lying that he had been a prophet, as the Scriptures say. Okay. So we're warned that there's going to be this problem. Matthew 23 talks about how the scribes and the Pharisees, they travel, they work so hard to win a person to what? It's the old Judaism. That old shadow. The same form of religion that killed Christ. They work really hard at this. And the thing is, they believed it. They really believed it. So many of the false teachers, the false miracle workers, they're deceived themselves. They think, yeah, this is good. This is great. You got to get this. And they're convinced, they're sincere. Not all of them. Some of them know it's a charade. But a lot of them are really sincere as they present to you a false way. Galatians 4. Paul says about the circumcision party. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They want to put themselves up as important. They want to put themselves up as kind of the head of the heap, the teachers, the authorities, and you need to come to them and get the answer. And the answer is going to be, you have to be circumcised, but not on Wednesday, because that's when I play golf. Sorry, you can't be saved on Wednesday. Remember, you have to be saved on Saturday when I do my circumcisions or my baptisms or whatever it is, because you get saved through my ministry, is what they're saying. They zealously court you. Oh, they're intent about this sin. But it's not for good. 2 Peter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. He's going to talk about, as he goes through this passage then, the fact that, yeah, they're going to be false teachers. There are deceivers, and they come in and they lead you astray, and there are consequences. And they are going to pay the consequences for what they're doing. They will pay the consequences, but if you follow them, so will you. That's the input of, or the import of 2 Peter chapter 2. But he says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So what you have is all these people going this way, and the poor guy standing there saying, no, this is truth, and he gets berated. He gets beaten up in the synagogue. He gets put down. He gets laughed at. He gets abused or persecuted. And many will the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so he goes on. But all these things, as we read about Sodom and Gomorrah, and what they're examples for us that we might live godly lives. There's another interesting story. 1 Kings says, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, there was a problem. The king of Israel wanted to go to war. He says, there's some territory out there and it really does belong to me, and I want to go take it back. You want to come and help me out, Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah? So Jehoshaphat says to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please, but let's check this out with God first. Please inquire of the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, oh, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. How many of these guys were there? 400. About 400. It would more than fill this little room, right? That's a lot of people. A lot of clerics. A lot of people who have dedicated themselves to be prophets. Spiritual wise men. So they said, oh yeah, sure, go up. The Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So that's the counsel he's getting. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to, so he's not really taken in by these guys. Not really taken in. And he says, isn't there kind of a godly guy up here that we could go ask him? And the king says of Israel, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. The king of Israel and the king of Jehoshaphat, Judah, having put on their robes then, we skip a little bit up, put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance to the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before him. So now he's got everybody together. Now they're going to make this formal. And they're sitting there in their robes and on their thrones, and they're having all these guys prophesy before them. And Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. Remember, the prophets in those days often used kind of visual effects. They would build something or do something which would visually express what the prophecy was all about. So this wasn't unheard of that he's doing this. But he makes iron hordes and he says, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. All the prophets prophesied saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hands. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him saying, now, listen, please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Now, here's the deal. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. That's what makes him a prophet of God. That's what makes him a Christian. Whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Now, we missed a piece there, but the Micaiah goes to the king, and the king says, well, what about it, Micaiah? And he says, oh yeah, go on up. Now, I got to tell you, I know exactly how Micaiah feels. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the abuse. I don't want to have to put up with it. Yeah, go get yourself killed. That's what you want to do anyway. That's kind of his attitude, I think, when he first is presented. And the king gets mad at him. And the king says, how many times do I have to tell you? Would you just tell me what the real thing is? Because he knows he's being played by Micaiah at this point. So Micaiah says, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by, on his right hand, on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, that's the king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, oh, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. Now, here's the thing here. Why is this important? There was a spiritual dynamic happening behind the scene, right? That's what it says. And all those prophets, those 400-ish prophets that were speaking, did have a spirit that was moving them. These are professional prophets. They knew when a spirit was moving them, and they had a spirit. They were being moved. That probably felt pretty good. But they were saying, no, this is the real deal. There was a spiritual reality behind the scenes of this council. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, went near and struck Micaiah in the cheek. That's why he didn't want to do this. He's just going to beat up for it, right? He's like, I don't want to have to tell you. And he says, you got to tell me. And he says, all right. And then he tells him what God said, and the other prophet comes up and smacks him in the face. Now, and he asked the question, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? In other words, how did you get God's Spirit? I had God's Spirit. I know I had God's Spirit. And he went to you? Yeah, which way? How'd that happen? So, what do we get out of that? If nothing else, Zedekiah was convinced that he was speaking by the Spirit. He was convinced that he was, and all these other guys, they knew it. Spiritual stuff was happening and they knew it. Well, poor Micaiah. You ever walk through a flowing stream, right? Maybe a high river or something like that. You know, when you get water that's this deep and moving, it can be really dangerous. And so you have a search and rescue has to practice in this type of thing, because the force of that water will literally move your legs out from under you. You see videos of cars being swept down as they are literally picked off the pavement and taken down a river. And it can certainly happen to people that when they wade out into moving water. But as they wade into moving water, what happens? There's a turbulence that's created, right? The water bangs up against the legs of the individuals. It smashes around them. It's redirected. It's a little bit of a chaos that happens. That's what was happening with Micaiah. He was standing against the flow and wasn't comfortable. It made other people uncomfortable. It was difficult. It was dangerous. But that's what he was called to do. That's what he was called to do. To stand against the flow and to be faithful to God's word. John chapter 16, we read, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He doesn't say, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world, no more problems. It doesn't happen in that order, right? The idea is that in Christ, there is a peace in our relationship with him, with the Father. But there's going to be that turbulence all around us as we move through a world that is set against Christ. As we move through a world that's full of false Christs, that's full of false teachers, that's full of people saying, do it this way. Here's the voice. Follow my voice. Here, do this. Follow this. I'm the wise. I've been there. Listen to what I have to say. A world full of that. And the result is this turbulence, this tribulation, the persecutions that are going to arise. Going to be there. 2 Timothy 3. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Remember that rushing water and those guys trying to go through it? That's perilous. That's literally dangerous what they were doing. And it is easy to be swept away. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, etc. There will be tremendous push to move you along the way of the world, to accept the world's values and teachings. Now, this is a painting from depicting the Council of Trent. Council of Trent was held in 1545 to 1563. Is anybody, those numbers kind of ring a bell for you? That's basically right after the Reformation. So the Council of Trent was a big council that the Catholic Church held, and the council was focused primarily upon Protestants. What do we do about the Protestants? These people who have translated the Bible into the common language, it's terrible. What do we do about these people? Remember, they put people to death. They burned them at the stake for translating the Bible into common language. It doesn't say they made bad translations. They never said that. They said you translate, you gave the common man the Bible, and they burned people at the stake. And the Protestant Reformation happened. It went on anyway, and it was beginning to pick up steam, and the Catholic Church was getting really concerned about this, and so they held a council. Kind of like all the 400 false prophets getting together and deciding what they're going to do. A big council. This Council of Trent. Now, it's interesting. This, as I said, it was primarily focused on Protestants and what we're going to do about it. The Council of Trent, Canon 9, says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary to be prepared and disposed by the actions of his own will, let him go to hell. That's what it means, be anathema. If you're going to trust in the grace of God alone, go to hell. That is the technical teaching of the Catholic Church today has not changed one iota. Go to hell. Okay, they use a shorter word, same ink. Be anathema. Romans says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for every... By the way, this was written before the Council of Trent. This is written by Paul. Even the Roman Catholics acknowledged Paul was an apostle. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This was the verse that started the Reformation. As Luther got a hold of this and he started thinking about this and he realized it's not my works. It's by faith. God gives faith as a gift. That's what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And with that new heart that he gives, as he says in Ezekiel, it's about God, guys. The just shall live by faith. Romans 3, where is boasting then? How can I say, but I'm the good person, right? You should come to me for absolution, for me to pray, because I am a saint and you're just Holy One of God. It's like, oh yeah, that's what the word saint means. I'm sorry. But I'm up here, you're down here, you have to come to me, right? Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Apart from anything you do. Any work you do. Romans 4. But to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. And he quotes from Psalm 32 here. So he's going back to the scriptures and saying, see, it's all woven through the scriptures. Faith is what is counted as righteousness from God's perspective. God set up the rules, right? So we have a choice. We have a question of foundations. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was talking about two houses, two people built houses, and the wind, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and the beat on the house, and of course the one house that was built on sand. What is sand? It's a little tiny, it's like little tiny ball bearings, really. When you think about it, it's easy to move and kind of, you know, it's flatten it out and make a house, place suitable for a house, but it's easy for the water to move it too, and the winds and the rain when it comes down. It's the easy way. The easy way. Remember those guys walking across the flooded stream, right? Remember Micaiah standing in front of Ahab and his 400 prophets? He could have chosen the easy way. That's what the servant said. Why? Just, would you just please, this one time, give him a good report? Micaiah says, I can't do that. I can't. I have to say what the Lord says. But because we stand on God's word, it doesn't move. Counsels and opinions and theories and philosophies can shift and change. Today, one of the big problems of the church is in trying to be relevant, we run so hard and so fast to get ahead of the parade, right? To be the leaders in at times the moral decay or the philosophical leanings of whatever is happening. And we try and be relevant by simply picking up what people are doing anyway and running with it that way. Not standing on the rock, but standing on the sand. Because it's easier. Okay, unfortunately, in the end, there are consequences. There will be consequences. Because eventually, the rains and the wind will come. And if you, even if you make it through this life, eventually you're going to stand before the Lord who is going to say, what did you do with my word? Did you listen to my word? Were you faithful to my word? Acts chapter 15 is interesting. With the words of the prophet agree. This is where James actually jumps in after the debate at the Council of Jerusalem. We started off with Acts 15. James jumps in. He listens to the debate, much discussion going on. Peter stands up and he says, hey, God brought Gentiles in by my words. I know that this is true. God's really doing things. And James stands up and he quotes scripture. He's so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. He's talking about the Gentiles. Why is that important? Because these guys come down from Jerusalem, and it's interesting, in the book of Galatians, you read that when James came to town, Peter pulls away from having meals with the Gentiles. Remember, that was a Jewish custom. So one might make the case that James was a ringleader in this, you have to be Jewish. Yes, you can believe in Jesus Christ. Good thing, because it's true. Believe in Jesus Christ and then get circumcised. That's what Moses, now we're following the scriptures. That's what it said. That's what he's saying. James quotes scripture about the Gentiles who are called. And he says, known to God from all eternity are his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those. And so he stands up and says, they don't have to be circumcised. They can just be Christians after this whole thing. It's pretty neat that James gets converted. In 2 Peter we read, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day draws and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy, he's talking about the Bible. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's saying the Scriptures are from God. And he worked through people to bring his word to us. It's different. It's not just that competing voices, good ideas, etc., etc. But it's the word of God. Psalm 11 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Think about those the foundations in those two buildings. The one where Jesus says, if you listen to my words, it's like building on the rock. And if you don't listen to my words, it's like building on the sand. And eventually it will collapse. Well, remember that happened in 1645. They started the Council of Trent. Well, previous to that, in 1521, Martin Luther stood before another council. In this case, it was called the Diet of Worms. The Diet of Worms, 1521, was only 4 years after Luther had posted his 95 theses on the door. Most people take that as the church door, as the start of the Reformation, right? When he posts these for public discussion. And there was public discussion. 4 years later, he's standing there about to be sentenced to death as far as the emperor is concerned. And they ask him, will he recant of the works that he had written? In the official translation, in the official transcription, it says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and the plain reason, by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils because they've often contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So God help me. Amen. Now, he stood. Just like Micaiah stood before an emperor with all his prophets and with all of the dire potential ramifications. The phrase we think of today, God help me, I can do no other, he added in a later reference. But the question is, what about us? Are we safe? Do we no longer have to contend for the faith? As we look back over the history of the church, from the Old Testament times, New Testament times, Paul standing before the council in Jerusalem, standing up against the Judaizers who had come down and said, "You Christians, it's great, you've started the process, now you need to actually get saved by being circumcised." Paul contended for the faith. Jude says, Jude 1 to 4, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Is that anybody here? Called, sanctified, preserved. The saints, the Christians. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. It's interesting. This Jude, tiny little book, tiny little letter, is right up against the book of Revelation. The last epistle, How to Live. And if you look at it, the essence of the book of Jude is right here. Contend earnestly for the faith. And he talks about some of the people who've fallen into various things. But the central point of this tiny little book is that you and I will need to contend for the faith. The current of the world is still flowing. The council of demons is still being profited. We need to stand firm on God's word. That's a choice you have to make if you're going to follow Christ, the real Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that your word is solid, a firm foundation. And Lord, I thank you that no doctrine of Scripture, no important doctrine of Scripture hangs on any verse that has even a tiny little question about the original text. I thank you for the preserving of your word, which then you use to preserve your people. Lord, help us to appreciate all of this. Help us to appreciate wise counsel, even as Paul was willing to do, but to understand in the end, we stand before you. We each are responsible, and there are consequences to our choices. Lord God, help us to be among those who stand on the truth, no matter what. Thank you for the book of Acts. Thank you for Paul, our dear brother in the faith, for what he went through and how it has been such a blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's rise and we'll close with a